now in our Bibles to Ephesians in the New Testament, to chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. And we do have somewhat longer readings today, but I think it's particularly fitting here in both cases, Old and New Testament, for the theme of the sermon. So Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1, and we will be reading to verse 21. The word of the Lord. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sweet sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling aroma. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, or covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore he says, awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. See then, that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Do not be drunk with wine, in which is a dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. We end, congregation, the reading there at verse 21. And now turn once again to the book of Nahum, to chapter 3. And we will read verses 12 through 19, that is, through the end of the book. Again, congregation, this is the word of the Lord, and let the words of Ephesians 5 be echoing in your ears, even as we read this. All your strongholds are fig trees with ripened figs. If they are shaken, they will fall into the mouth of the eater. Surely your people in your midst are women. The gates of your land are wide open for your enemies. Fire shall devour the bars of your gates. Draw your water for the siege. Fortify your strongholds. Go into the clay and tread the mortar. Make strong the brick kiln. There the fire will devour you. The sword will cut you off. It will eat you up like locust. Make yourself many like the locust. Make yourself many like the swarming locust. You have multiplied your merchants more than the stars of heaven. The locust plunders and flies away. Your commanders are like swarming locusts, and your generals like great grasshoppers, which camp in the hedges on a cold day. When the sun rises, they flee away, and the place where they are is not known. Your shepherds slumber, O king of Assyria. Your nobles rest in the dust. Your people are scattered on the mountains, and no one gathers them. Your injury has no healing. Your wound is severe. All who hear of you will clap their hands over you. For upon whom has not your wickedness passed continually? There is the end of the prophecy of Nahum, congregation. This is the word of the Lord. If you've heard and received it as his word, then confess it now by saying, Amen. You may be seated. Now, let us pray. We come to you again, our Father, on this day when we are reminded both of our sin and our salvation, when we are reminded of both our place here in this earth and also in our trust and hope and confidence in the world to come, all the while professing and confessing, trusting that you are the God who is sovereign, who rules. You are the one who will uphold the righteous and judge the wicked. We have great hope and confidence in this, and certainly what we have read today reinforces that confidence. We ask your blessing upon us. May our ears be open and our hearts ready to receive the word. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, congregation, I hope it doesn't seem too jarring to be singing such beautiful Advent hymns and then come to a text such as what we just read. I think it's probably a pretty safe assumption that this may be one of the only places in the world today where the book of Nahum is being preached in this season, maybe not. It wouldn't be the thing that we would naturally turn to, and yet, underneath it all, as through all of the scriptures, they all point to Jesus Christ. Now, it is not necessarily directly before our eyes in such a text today, and yet, he is there. He is there because of the promise that is given, the promise that is already fulfilled, and the promises get to be fulfilled. And that is that the Lord will come, he will defend his people, he will judge the wicked, and he will win the victory, and has won the victory against a mighty foe. Now, just as we come to the end here, as I note in the sermon overview, there are a lot of things that we've learned about the Lord. We've learned about his zeal for his people. We've learned that he will defend his people in that zeal. We've learned that he will punish those who defy him and seek to destroy his work in the earth. We've also learned that the Lord will do it in his own time. He will do it when it is right in his eyes. And also, as I've mentioned before, the Assyrian Empire this time is an analog of the kingdom of darkness in this world. It sought to destroy the Lord and his anointed, tried to destroy all the promises, and yet we find that the Lord delivered the kingdom of Judah from Assyria. Of course, ultimately, the kingdom of darkness is destroyed by the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and his sin-bearing, in his perfect obedience. The kingdom of darkness is destroyed on that day when Christ was on the cross, and especially on that day when he rose from the tomb. Now, what we learn today here is really just the nature of this judgment that awaits. This judgment, as we can see in the text that's before us today, is imminent. That's the first point here in the first few verses. Look at the picture. Again, Nahum is quite picturesque in his illustrations here. Your strongholds are fig trees with ripened figs. Now, we don't ordinarily think of an orchard, a fig orchard. I assume they grow in orchards, as being a place where an army would defend itself against the onslaught. So what is this picture telling us? Well, what it is telling us here is that the enemy presumes to have strength, presumes to be in his strong fortress, and Nineveh was a great city. We read that in the book of Jonah, don't we? Hundreds of thousands of people and beasts and commerce and all of these things, a great and mighty city, capital of a mighty empire, but the presumed strength of the enemy is actually his weakness. That's the figure here. The strongholds are fig trees with ripened figs. All you have to do is shake the tree and it just falls into the mouth of the person who wants them. It is ready. It is ripe. You see, there is a way that the enemy presents himself, even in the world today, as being confident and strong and mighty, terrifying to the weak and to the innocent. But the fact of the matter is that his supposed strength is actually his weakness. You see, the enemy of the cross of Christ does so and does what he does in a world that belongs to Christ. He can only go so far. He can only do so much. He can only persecute as far as the Lord will allow him to persecute. Because the strength is actually his weakness. He can't reach the Lord. He can't kill him. He can't defeat him, no matter how strong he appears to be. Because actually, this assurance, this confidence that the enemy has is actually very fragile. It's very fragile. How was the kingdom of darkness defeated? Well, I've already alluded to that earlier. How was the kingdom of darkness defeated? Well, it was defeated by the birth of a child in obscure circumstances, in an obscure little town, to an obscure couple. The defeat of the enemy came when the Lord Jesus Christ, in weakness, in humility, in humiliation, bore the sins of his people. The kingdom of darkness was defeated on the cross. It was defeated in the tomb, and now in the empty tomb. See, the assumed victory of the enemy was actually defeat. Now, of course, it would simply be speculation to say this, but do you think Satan rejoiced that day that Jesus died on the cross? I think the scriptures certainly indicate that. That was the plan. He had finally won. But his assumed victory was actually his defeat. And so it is with the kingdom of darkness today. Surely, your people in your midst are women. Well, hold on here. Hold on here. The prophet is going to be charged with sexism here. He's going to be charged with not being sensitive. Well, let's consider the fact, really, of what's going on here. The fact of the matter is, the warriors, the soldiers, were men. That's the way it was. That was the expectation. It is only in our day that it has become something different. And so this picture here is trying to show this contrast where they give the appearance of being strong, of being mighty, of scarred and grizzled warrior veterans, but in the fact of the matter is they're nothing of the sort. Nothing of the sort at all. And in fact, the warriors are not warriors at all. Again, as certainly not original with me, but as others have said, that you have to assume the existence of God to defy him. You have to assume God's truth in order to dispute with him. You see, the enemy can't win. The warriors are not warriors at all. They actually are entirely reliant upon the God who created them, even to draw their very breath. The worst persecutor of the church draws his breath at the sufferance of the Lord in heaven. He can't lift a finger without the Lord's permission. Did Satan torment Job in his own power and in his own volition? Well, that's one of the glorious things about the story of Job, isn't it? That where does Satan go? He goes to get permission. He must seek permission. No, you see, actually, the enemy isn't really all that strong. Even the fortifications will collapse. And you'll notice, though the city is mighty, it is actually open. And the Lord here tells of what's going to happen. How thorough is the destruction of the enemy? Well, if the gates are wide open, the defeat is going to be total. What is it that the enemy places his trust in? He places his trust in his walls, in his gates, in his army, in his warriors, everything about the pardon me about the enemy's strength is undermined by the Lord. Even the very elements that are necessary to build the fortification to defy the Lord were created by him. And so those things which they place their trust in will be consumed. That's what verse 13 says. They will be consumed. Oh, he tells them in this somewhat ironic way, go ahead, draw water for the siege, verse 14. Fortify your strongholds. Go make bricks. Make really strong bricks. And the Lord taunts the enemy here. That's my take on this. Make strong bricks. Why does he do that? Why does he allow the wicked, as it were, to strengthen himself, to prosper, as it were, in this land? Why is it that we have such a city as Nineveh, such a city with such an empire, with such an army that would come and destroy the 10 tribes of the north and now threaten Judah and Jerusalem? Well, how glorious is the victory when such an enemy is defeated? You see, ultimately, this glorifies God. The destruction of the kingdom of darkness glorifies our Savior. Glorifies our Savior. The victory is that much more sweet. You know, we just noted, as we do every year, the Pearl Harbor Day a few days ago. Well, it's always dramatic, right? Even, you know, these black and white pictures and some films even of the destruction and the smoke coming from these broken ships in the harbor. It's dramatic, right? The Pacific Fleet is virtually destroyed. All that's left is a few aircraft carriers and some support ships and everything. The Pacific Fleet is gone. Well, you think the command of the Japanese armed forces, do you think that they rejoiced in that? Oh, they were, for the most part, they were delighted. It was better than they could have even expected. They gloried in this defeat of their enemy. Well, of course, we know a few years later, it wasn't so glorious, was it? It wasn't so glorious when the Marines showed up. It wasn't so glorious when the bombers flew over the homeland. You see, the victory was a false victory. It wasn't a real victory. They glorified themselves. They thought it was a wonderful thing, but it was actually for nothing. You see, that's the way of the world. That's the way of the kingdom of darkness. The way of the kingdom of light is much different. See, how was the victory won? Again, I remind you, how was the victory won? It was won in weakness. It was won in agony. It was won in pain. It was won in darkness. Isn't that what the scriptures tell us, right? There was darkness over the face of the earth. for that period of time where the Savior was lifted up between heaven and earth, bearing our sins to the uttermost. He died in weakness. He was laid in the grave in humiliation. And again, the enemy, no doubt, rejoiced. But it was his defeat. So yes, the Lord says, go ahead, ironically, do all that's necessary to defend yourself from the judgment that is to come. The fact of the matter is that your judgment is imminent. It's coming. In fact, it is even now. Oh, it is coming, and it is, as our text tells us, assured. The fire will devour you, it says. Right there, the fire will devour you. Will cut you off, eat you up like a locust. All these pictures here, the fire, the sword, the locust, they cause destruction. Dramatic pictures of fires recently, right? Of course. And people that we know, or people that have people that they know, who suffered because of the fires. Great loss, destruction. That's what fire does. A sword is made for killing. That's its purpose. The locust eats everything to the very ground. You see, this tells us that this assured judgment is going to be catastrophic. Oh, one of the great lies of the enemy is that the judgment is a light thing. Hell is a light thing. It's just a party underground, just hanging out with all your friends. The picture of the judgment is catastrophic. It consumes, it destroys. See, and it doesn't matter how strong the bricks are. It doesn't matter how strong the walls are. It doesn't matter how strong the gate is. It cannot be overcome. In fact, it overcomes the resistance. See, and it comes in spite of all these preparations. That's the dramatic picture here. You see, as verse 16 tells us, the enemy places his trust in material things, in his commerce, in his wealth. Isn't that the anthem of our age, right? Give me more stuff. Give me more things. That's where my trust is. All these great toys, lots of property, massive wealth that's been unknown in ages past. And see, the enemy places his trust in those things, in the philosophies of the world. But the enemy has placed his trust in that which is transient and is eternally worthless. Eternally worthless. See, the enemy will lose everything he thinks is valuable in just a mere moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Oh, the enemy boasts. Pardon me. The enemy boasts. He's sure of his victory. He's sure of his strength. He's sure of his material wealth. He's sure of everything that he has. And certainly his servants are numerous. Look at verse 17. Your commanders like swarming locusts, covering the earth. A huge number covering the earth. I've never seen anything like this, never experienced it anyway, certainly. But some years ago, I was working in northern Nevada, outside of Winnemucca. And while I was there, there was the Mormon cricket migration. I had never heard of the Mormon cricket before, had no idea what it was, had no idea that they migrated. no idea whatsoever. Don't have any idea where they came from or where they were going, but the land was covered with them. Literally covered with them. The roads were stained with them from people driving. And while I was up on the top of the mountain having my lunch, I sat outside the facility and looking at the view into the valley and so on, and there's all these things. They're harmless, but big, giant, disgusting things. They're crawling all around. I said, well, let's see what happens. I threw my banana peel down. By the time I finished my lunch, it was gone, the banana peel. Consumed it. Just gone. I can't imagine what it would be like to have a swarm of these locusts coming, consuming everything. All over the place. Well, that's how these servants are pictured for us. Well, the servants of the dark kingdom are numerous, certainly. They are numerous. But what is it about these insects? They are numerous, yet, but what is an insect before the Lord? Will they reach into the heights of heaven and come into his throne room? Well, the answer is no. See, the servants of the dark kingdom, even though they are numerous, they are going to vanish away in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, when the Lord returns. See, the weakness of the enemy is assured. Oh, he boasts that he's strong. He boasts that he has all things, and yet, as the text here says, when it really comes down to it, when the sun comes out, they vanish away. Well, ultimately, the end of the story, the last note here is that the defeat of the enemy is complete. Now, we have experience nationally with incomplete victories, flawed victories, even in the lifetime of most of us. What was the nature of the victory? What is going to be the nature of the victory over the kingdom of darkness, which must surely fall? Well, we read that in the last two verses. Your shepherds slumber, O king of Assyria. Your nobles rest in the dust. Your people are scattered on the mountain and no one gathers them. Now, let's consider this for a moment here. This is within the context of the might of the Assyrian Empire. This is in the context of marching armies, flags and banners waving, the sound of armored horses, and footmen with their spears and their shields. And the leaders taking great pride, boasting on the victory that will come. But what does the prophet say? He says, your shepherds slumber, your nobles rest in the dust. Well, it didn't appear to the eyes of anybody that stood on the walls of Jerusalem that that was the case. That all of the great men are dead. All of the people are scattered to the four winds. In fact, to their eyes, it appeared to be much different. That is, to the eyes of those who stood on the walls of Jerusalem and saw the army gathered there. But look at the tenses of the language here. It's present tense. Now that's an extraordinary thing. It's a present tense. It didn't appear to their eyes that that was the case. But the fact of the matter is that it was already done. It was already accomplished. It was as good as done. That's a great way that the scriptures speak sometimes. A present tense about a future occurrence. Oh, they dwell in the dust. They are going to be as low as they can go, and ultimately when judgment comes, their defeat will be complete. utterly sealed. And then we see this glorious expression here. Your injury, that is, speaking to the king of Assyria, your injury has no healing. Your wound is severe. And here we have this echo of the ancient promise. Even at the time of Nahum, it was an ancient promise. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel, speaking, of course, to the serpent. The wound of the serpent is a mortal wound. The king of Assyria received a mortal wound. It will not heal. It cannot heal. Satan has received a wound that cannot be healed. Oh, the scriptures speak of such glories. And as the book of Hebrews expresses it, when speaking about the coming Savior, him sharing in our humanity, in our flesh. Hebrews 2:14-15 say, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Lord Jesus Christ became as we are and is as we are, now glorified. That through his death he might destroy him who had the power of death, the wound that would not heal. The king has been wounded, the king of darkness. And how should we respond to these things, this complete defeat of the enemy? Well, verse 19, the latter half of verse 19 tells us, all who hear news of you will clap their hands over you. Revelation 18, verses 1 and 2 said, after these things I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become a dwelling place of demons, a prisoner for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. And this vision that John had of the fall of another great enemy, another great empire, the fall of Babylon, that also another analog of the kingdom of darkness, is fallen. It is destroyed. And you go later on in chapter 18 of verses 19 through 21, after describing this fall of the great enemy, the great kingdom of darkness, all those who were allied with the kingdom of darkness, all those who had their livelihood in this kingdom of darkness, it says they threw dust on their heads and cried out, weeping and wailing and saying, alas, alas, that great city on which all who had ships on the sea became rich by her wealth, for in one hour she is made desolate. And we read here the ultimate fall. Alas, alas, that great city, that kingdom of darkness has fallen. And then we read, rejoice over her, O heaven, and you holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her. Rejoice over her. Rejoice over the fall of the kingdom of darkness. Rejoice over the fall of that great city. Rejoice over the fall of that one who has defied the Lord, who has sought to destroy the gospel, who has sought to crush the church. For God has avenged you on her. Then a mighty angel took up a stone and a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, "Thus, with violence, the great city Babylon shall be thrown down and shall not be found anymore." Complete victory, complete defeat of the enemy. You see, we're gathered here today, Christians, believers, lovers of God, disciples of Jesus Christ. We are gathered here today in light of this defeat. And just like the prophet says, they're already slumbering. They're already in the dust. It's already accomplished. And so for us, we clap our hands. We rejoice. This is a time of rejoicing. It is a time of joy. Even as we consider the incarnation of our Lord, even as we consider his sin-bearing, his obedience, his sacrifice, that him by death destroyed death, that him by death and his resurrection destroyed the kingdom of darkness, and because he has done it, it must surely fall. And in fact, that fall is assured. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, may we rightly perceive these things. May we rejoice in these things, in the victory that is won, not by our strength, not by our wisdom, not any such thing, but rejoice that we have been delivered. We who were subject to death, we who were subject to bondage, we who were subject to darkness, have been delivered, and by a mighty hand. And we thank you that this is being worked out in time and in history. This is being worked out ultimately to the end. That we do not rejoice in the death of the wicked, even as you, our holy Heavenly Father, do not. But yet we rejoice in the victory won. For indeed, we have been avenged on the kingdom of darkness. May we move forward in our walk, rejoicing, clapping our hands for such a victory. Amen.